Just before we open God's Word, I'd like to give you a little context to this sermon. Not long ago, we visited one of our partner churches where I preached, and then we had a discussion group after the service. It was a Palm Sunday service, so it had more to do with the history of Palm Sunday and where does the process of putting cloaks down and so on come from. But in the conversation at this discussion group, someone said, you know, it seems that the pendulum has swung away from fire and brimstone sermons to God is the indulgent grandfather in the sky type of sermons. And she said, I wonder if that's all so healthy. Well, that got me thinking. Is it so healthy? Today we'd like to take a look at the subject of the wrath of God. And right away you cringe. The wrath of God. Well, okay, here comes fire and brimstone. Turn off the recorder. Well, there's both bad news and there's good news. So we're going to have both, I promise. And we're going to end with the fact that one of the accomplishments at the cross was that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, which he asked, Father, spare me from doing this. He drank it right down to the bottom so that we don't have to face that. Because the scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the ending will be we will be thrown on what Jesus has done. So we're going to look first at a scripture from Nahum. The context of this scripture from Nahum is that God has pronounced through Nahum, through the prophet Nahum, a vision of what's coming to Nineveh. What you're going to see in this passage is some kind of syncopation between Israel running to refuge to God and Nineveh. They are in trouble. Turning to Nahum chapter 1. This is page 977 in your pew Bible. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, and he will pursue his foes into darkness. So far, this reading from Nahum, and now we'll just look at one of the texts that we'll cover later from 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. These two passages are the word of the Lord. Did you know that in a denomination in the United States, they decided to scrub the Getty song from their hymnal that we just had during our offertory? They said, we don't like that reference to the wrath of God. We're taking that out. Meanwhile, this Getty song is actually the gospel point by point. What Jesus has done, where he's going, and the hope we have. They scrubbed it out. Why? Because they said this wrath of God stuff is politically incorrect. We don't like this angry God kind of stuff anymore. It's out the door. It's too bad they threw the baby out with the bathwater. What has happened is that people have judged what does the scriptural teaching on the wrath of God mean by their human experiences. So what they do is project up to God the fact that someone is bad-tempered, the fact that a teenager kicks in the drywall, the fact that someone has got low-grade passive-aggressive behavior, and they go, if that's how God is, we don't want that. But of course, this is back to front. God is not who we project him to be. Just as there are those people who have great trouble calling God Father because of who their earthly fathers were or were not. What God's wrath is, as I alluded to with the children, is the fact that he loves his standards of holiness and of justice and of righteousness so much that he will be good and mad when those are transgressed. You heard it. He will be good and mad when those are transgressed. This is not our bad-tempered human type of stuff. In the Old Testament, the term for the wrath of God is used over 500 times. Those of you who are doing the Bible marathon, I am sure that you have come across this term already. If you haven't seen it already at the time of Noah, God looked at what was going on in this world and he said, enough is enough. Judgment came. He saw the sins of the Amorites, which had filled up like a cup for 430 years. And then the children of Israel were called to come into the land of Canaan and say, enough is enough. And they were God's tool of judgment. God does this. He says, enough is enough. This is exactly what we see in the book of Nahum. Nineveh thought they could do whatever they jolly well pleased. It was just a short time after Jonah came. They had their repentance, but now they said, we are going to continue our bloodthirsty ways. And God said, enough's enough. And Nineveh was used to oppress the Israelites. And in the passage that we have, we see that syncopation. God is slow to anger. He will execute wrath. Did you see that? That's because he is slow to anger for his children, and he is benevolent to this whole cosmos, because actually today, what we humans deserve is that we no longer have son or heir. And God, in his great kindness, says, today you will have both son and heir, and I give you a time to repent because my wrath is coming. Picture it this way. You live in a little cabin in British Columbia. You're surrounded by woods. It has not rained for 2 years. There are lightning strikes. The wind is high. What is coming to that cabin? Unless there's rain, unless there's an intervention, this cabin is toast and it's in its occupants. That is what the wrath of God is like. let me just give you a little fast run through the scriptures of this topic. We already touched on Noah. We saw Sodom. We could see Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of the Amorites. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. And in Habakkuk, he says, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. And in the psalm that we read after the Lord's Supper, we read, and he is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. In Matthew 3, verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing him, that is, John. And he said, you brood of vipers. Now, that's a politically incorrect guy. You brood of vipers. That's like snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And in 1 Thessalonians 10, and we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In Romans 1, it says that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, and that his wrath will come. Do you know that all humans instinctively know that there is something wrong with our relationship with God? Instinctively. You see this in all kinds of cultures. Think of the Mayan culture. They found pits filled with a purple dye. Why was there a purple dye in those pits? Because prior to having a human sacrifice, they would coat the person with a purple dye. These pits were full of this purple dye. That's because they said somehow if we give the ultimate sacrifice of a human life, maybe this deity up there will finally be appeased. So somehow, instinctively, we know something's not right. Now, in our culture, I believe that what people do is say, you know what? God doesn't exist. We kind of blot him out of our minds. Or they say, if that's the kind of God there is, I won't have any part to do with him. That's because they haven't got the whole story. What do we read in Ephesians? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Revelation, we see that people, generals, kings, slaves, free, said, fall on us. We'd rather be buried alive than see the face of this Lamb and his wrath. This is something awful, the wrath of God. And by now you might say, this is great. So God is angry, he's good and angry, what are we going to do with this? Don't you have a good word for us? I believe that the wrath of God is a warning for us to take God seriously in a day and age when sin is flirted with. In the passage from Ephesians that we just read, it says the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. It's not a question if it will come. It will. It's just like in the house, in the forest, except for the rain, this house will be incinerated. It's coming. But we want to blot this out. We want to give God, take the hard edges off of God. We got to smooth them out. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, Revelation 14, 19. And gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. God will vindicate his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness. It's going to happen. But, just as in Ephesians, after talking about the wrath of God and the fact that you were once darkness, he comes in. God, And that's where all of us can just kind of go, whew. Because according to John 3, those who are not in Christ already stand condemned. And I see extended family who are not Christians, neighbors who are not Christians, who actually have the sword of Damocles hanging over their head. You see, Good Friday is all about someone doing something about the wrath of God. That is, Jesus took on the wrath of God. And that is why in other translations, you will read the word propitiation. In the passage we read from John today in the NIV, it says a sacrifice of atonement, which is not incorrect, because propitiation and a sacrifice of atonement takes us back to the ark and to the mercy seat where people received mercy in spite of themselves. Let's see these passages about the propitiation and what this means. God put forward, that is Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood, or a sacrifice which averts or takes on wrath to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he made us to be like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for sins. You see, sin, by definition, is a rebellious insult to God. Someone once put it this way: sin is our fist in God's face. That's serious stuff. Our fist in God's face. 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, sins, sins, sins. And you go, hey, I thought sins, like, this is kind of passé stuff. Aren't we over that? Well, according to the Bible, no. In this is love, not that we have loved God, and that was the text we read, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And the authors include themselves for our sins in that. And this is why I believe that at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was sweating blood, he knew that he would take the full, white, hot, righteous anger of God against sin and against anything that was in rebellion to him. And he had to drink that cup, boiling over cup, right down to the bottom. Doesn't that just make you want to love him more? Doesn't that just make you want to say, what a savior? You see, we don't really know what kind of savior this is until we really know what kind of trouble we're in. If everything's fine, you don't need a strong savior. If everything's going swimmingly, you don't need this strong savior. John Newton said, I know that I am a great sinner, and I know that I have a great savior. Coming from a slave trader. Isn't that amazing? I know that I have a great savior. And so Jesus took this wrath of God. But for us who are in Christ, this is great, great comfort. But for those who are not, this is solemn stuff. I see my neighbor living his life as if Jesus doesn't matter. Paradise is now. And he's got it made in the shade. And I say, how has the devil blinded you to what is really going on? How do you and I see our unsaved neighbors? Do we just see them as kind of nice people, slightly misguided? And maybe God will cut them a deal because they're putting something in their blue box? He won't! They think they're going to have justification by blue box. It won't happen. The fire is coming over because the winds are this way. And the only savior we have is the rain that's going to extinguish the forest fire. And sometimes myself, I say, how indifferent can you be to the fate of your neighbor? I ask myself that question. How indifferent? Where will they land up for eternity? Those are hard questions. And maybe that goads me a little bit because I say, this person is not giving Jesus the honor he deserves. And if they continue this way, they are going to see his face with wrath in it. That raises a question. So what am I doing about it? What are we doing about it? These are hard questions. Because God, unlike the denomination who said we scrub the wrath of God was satisfied out of the hymn book, I'm sorry, it's there. And it will continue to be there. Someone said to me, John, you're just not very loving with this kind of talk. You're just scaring people. Imagine today, all of us live on the other side of the Burlington Skyway Bridge. Without us knowing, during this service, a section of the bridge on the way we have to go has fallen out. Imagine someone standing on the bridge as we are making our way to our homes across the bridge, is standing there and saying, "It's a wonderful day. Isn't the sky blue?" Knowing that the bridge span is out. Is that loving? That's actually aiding and abetting the person to go to their destruction. But what about the nutcase who's on the bridge and banging on the cars and going, "The bridge is out!" That is actually loving. But it could look like this person is just some kind of religious fanatic doing some kind of thing that, you know, they lost their mind. Do we have in a culture in Canada which is increasingly tolerant and increasingly people-pleasing at all costs, do we have, I hate to say guts because I'm talking to myself, do we have the ability to say, "The bridge is out. Stop the car. You're going to destruction." Because destruction is real. Shortly, we are going to read a rule of faith by a fellow named Tertullian, who was a church father. In there, there's something that's kind of politically incorrect. Because he talks about the saints going to eternal life and the wicked going to the fire. Oh, you're starting on that fire and brimstone stuff. I knew you'd sneak it in. Our focus is on Jesus who drank the cup of God's wrath. That's our focus. And on the great gospel. But Tertullian knew why he was saved, how he was saved, who Jesus was. Tertullian lived in a godless culture in the second century and had to defend the faith. And Tertullian, one of the church fathers who is known for saying the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, drew up this rule of faith and it has echoes now in our Nicene Creed. We'll be reciting that together, but I just wanted to give you a little bit of background to that. So where are we going with all of this? He is the propitiation, or the sacrifice, which pays for God's wrath for our sins. Hallelujah! What a Savior! And God's people said, Amen. Let's have a moment